Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It is a great blessing that we may be here again today to join together in the worship of our triune God. We extend a warm welcome to all who are present here and to all those who have joined us via the live stream this afternoon. May the preaching of the gospel message draw us closer in faith and trust to our Saviour Jesus Christ and cause us to live our lives for him. Consistory has the following announcements. Consistory will meet tomorrow evening, the Lord willing, as elders only, in the consistory room commencing at 7:30. And we have been advised that Reverend Eichel Boom from the Free Reformed Church in Byford has received a call from the Canadian Reformed Church of Toronto for a teaching position at the Bible School in Port Moresby. And following this morning's election, consistory has appointed to the office of deacon Brother Jos van Dyke. If no lawful objections are brought forward by Friday, the 24th of May, the ordination will take place on Sunday, the 26th of May, in the morning service. And this afternoon, the worship service will be led by Reverend Archibald. And before we commence the worship service, let us sing together the verses 1, 2, and 4 of hymn 44.
Stand. We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. We receive also his greeting. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I give the Lord wholehearted praise. We do that by singing number 111, Psalm 111, stanzas 1, 2, and 5.
Thank you.
For our confession of faith, I will read the Apostles' Creed, found on page 493 at the back of the Book of Praise. And as we sang, "Great are the doings of the Lord," we also sang that they give joy to God's people, and that ought to be the case as we hear these things which we confess. They ought to cause us to rejoice, because by these works of God we are so greatly blessed. And it also, we sang that we study them with dedication, and that too we will be doing in the sermon a little bit later, but also in our own meditations we can study these things. This is a summary of those glorious works of God. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." And we respond to that now. All glory belongs to the Lord's name, for these truths that we have confessed does not belong to us. Psalm 115, stanzas 1, 5 and 6. Question why we have profession of faith and why we say the creed each week as well in confessing our faith, but always throughout the whole scripture, God has called upon his people to be a confessing people, as we just sang. And there are examples of confessions in the scripture as well. So this is nothing new and nothing particular to the churches here. The church is a confessing church. And let us come before the God whom we confess in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we have confessed that, Father, we have confessed that you are the Almighty God and you are our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we praise you for your goodness and your generosity in giving us so many blessings, so many gifts that you have given because you are a loving Heavenly Father and able to give those gifts because you are the sovereign King, the ruler of this whole world, this universe. And as we think about the gifts that you have given us, we think of the gift of faith, and we thank you for that, that you've given us that freely according to your good pleasure. We acknowledge, Father, that we have neither earned it nor achieved it in our own strength, nor have we deserved it. Rather, we praise you for your mercy, which is demonstrated in that you chose such as us to receive such a gift. And Father, we thank you that having received this gift, we are able to learn things that others cannot understand and refuse to seriously consider. That you have enabled us to trust in realities that we cannot see. That we can continue to be committed to a God whom we cannot see. And to have assurances that keep us going when we would otherwise give up in despair. Father, we thank you that this gift enables us to view life, both with its afflictions and also its joys, from a perspective that is unique, a biblical perspective that has the Lord Jesus and your purposes and your glory at the centre. And we thank you that we confess these truths, as we just did a few moments ago. Father, we also confess that we do not always think or speak or act from that faith. And when we read the law this morning, that also reminded of that. That there is an element of unbelief that is tied up with us in our old nature. Father, we ask forgiveness for the lack of faith and pray that even though we believe, you would help us in our unbelief. Help us, Father, to grow in faith, in grace and in knowledge. Father, we thank you, we praise and thank you that you give us what we need for salvation. Not only have you given us faith, but the things that lie behind that, the work of your Son, the work of your Word, the work of your Spirit. We praise you for the power and the authority of your Word, for its clear teachings that is without error, since it comes from you, and that it is sufficient for all our true needs with respect to salvation and how you wish us to worship you and how you call on us to live according to your will. We thank you that through that word you strengthen us, you comfort us, you guide us, and you correct us. And Father, we pray that you would do such things again this afternoon through your word. Strengthening, comforting, guiding, and correcting. That through it all we may come to know you more deeply. Father, you know us inside out. You created us and you rule us. You know even things that we hide from ourselves and refuse to admit to ourselves. You see it all and know it all intimately. But we pray, we thank you that out of that knowledge, you sometimes correct us and show us things about ourselves that we don't really want to know or see, things that we haven't noticed, but which nevertheless we need to confront. And we pray that as we do so, you would also give us the courage and the strength to repent of our sins, to correct our errors, to be corrected by you, by your word, and in that way also to grow in knowledge and in grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of our scripture readings is from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and I'll read nearly all of the psalm, first 17 verses. And this is believed to be a psalm that David wrote, a psalm of repentance that David wrote after he'd been confronted by Nathan the prophet and had his sins exposed to him by the word of God. The prophets in the Old Testament give us an indication of the word of God, because that's what they were bringing, the word of God. So when you read about what the prophets are saying and doing, you can think to yourself as you read the Old Testament, that's the word of God speaking through the prophets. And David too spoke these words under inspiration. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And the Holy Spirit would not have inspired these words if God did not want his people to repent and seek forgiveness, and if there was no hope of forgiveness coming from God. These words, these inspired words, show that God truly is a forgiving God. Would you also turn, please, to Matthew 18, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. And I'll read verses 21 to 21 to 35. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. How blessed is he who delights in God's holy word, these passages we have read just now, and what we will consider, that we delight in God's holy word. Psalm 1, stanzas 1 to 3. To Romans chapter 5. I'll read verses 6 to 11, though the text is verses 6 to 10, and after that from Lord's Day 51. From verse 6, Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then would you turn also please to Lord's Day 51. It's on page 562 at the back of the Book of Praise. Lord's Day 51, question 126. What is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us. As we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined, wholeheartedly, to forgive our neighbour. Covenant people of God, if you just looked at the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, you might think that these petitions are just as much concerned about our welfare as about the Lord's glory. For there are three petitions there that are concerned with our needs, and three petitions concerned with God's name, his kingdom, and his will. So if you just look at the petitions, it looks like it's 50-50. But then when you consider the introduction and the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, you realise that this prayer begins, as it is taught to us, it begins and then it ends with this subject of God, his kingdom, his power and his glory. So when you put all of that together, it's no doubt that what we have here, what the Catechism is bringing to us in summarising this, it is showing us that the whole prayer is about God's glory. It is for God's glory. And this is using a technique that's often used in biblical literature. Some people refer to it as bookending, and some people refer to it as bracketing, where you start with something and then you come back to the same thing at the end, and that implies that everything in between is covered by that same heading. So everything in the middle of this prayer, including the prayers that we make for our own needs, everything comes back to the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether we're praying for daily bread or whatever else it may be. If we pray for daily bread or the forgiveness of our sins or deliverance from temptation, things we pray for ourselves, we're still praying for the glory of God. And the Catechism does also bring this out in each of these petitions, each of the questions about the petitions. For example, it points out that when we pray for daily bread, for example, we are asking for help to acknowledge God as the source, the only true source of all blessing, of all good that we receive. God's glory is, of course, involved in the prayer for our forgiveness, and it's involved in the prayer for the deliverance from temptation as well. Now, of course, Romans 5, and you may have noticed this as we read it, you may have thought this, what does Romans 5, this particular passage, have to do with the Lord's Prayer? Well, it is true that this section in Romans 5 is not dealing directly with the subject of prayer, but it does help us to understand the basis for our request for God's forgiveness, as well as the reason that we are called on, commanded even, to forgive others. And these are issues that come up in Lord's Day 51 as it explains the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. So Romans 5 can help us to pray for our forgiveness to the glory of God. And I'll come back to that point a little bit later. 3 points as we look at this passage. First of all, the demonstration of his love. Secondly, the effect of his death. And thirdly, the effect of his life. The demonstration of God's love, the effect of Christ's death, and the effect of Christ's life. In the first place, the glory of God is demonstrated in the forgiveness of sins, because it's there that we come to understand the greatest degree, as far as we're able to understand these things, the greatest degree of the mercy and the love of God. And as we understand that, then it helps us more and more to give thanks to God for that, to give God the glory for that, and even to give a witness to that before others so that they in turn can learn by God's grace to give the glory to him. As the apostle deals with this issue, he contrasts the mercy and love of God with the way in which sinful human beings normally operate in their relations with each other. And that too helps us to give all the more glory to God rather than to man, as we understand the huge difference between the way we operate when it comes to love and mercy and forgiveness and such things, and the way that God operates. So we read in verse 7 that men will only rarely lay down their lives for another person. And when they do, generally that's going to be a person who is good and righteous. History does tell us, and sometimes also the newspapers do tell us, of situations where people lay down their lives for others. Sometimes soldiers, for example, may lay down their lives for their nation or for their platoon or perhaps for some of their comrades. But in the overall scheme of things, this is not an extremely common thing. And certainly if somebody asked me to name somebody that I've known personally who has laid down his life for others in that kind of way, I couldn't think of any examples. Perhaps you're the same. It's not extremely common. But what is even more rare is for a soldier or anyone else to die for an enemy. What do you normally do with enemies? You either shoot them or you lock them up. You imprison them. That's what people normally do. They don't normally lay down their lives for them. But the Lord Jesus laid down his life, and he did so knowingly and willingly. It wasn't an accident or an afterthought. He knew beforehand what he was doing, and he went ahead and laid down his life for enemies. For those who were all ungodly, all regarded by God, if God looks at them apart from Christ, as wicked enemies of the living God, those who dared to raise the fist to him. Verse 6 adds to this that the Lord Jesus did this. He laid down his life for enemies while we were regarded also as those who were helpless and weak, which is a way of reminding us that he did so for those not on the ground of anything he saw in them, those persons for whom he died, not on the ground of anything he foresaw that they would do in the future. He did so on the basis of God's unconditional love. Agape love, to use that word that you probably heard, the common word for love in the New Testament, agape. Love, sometimes defined as love despite the demerits of the other person. As you may have heard, there are actually 3 different words for love in the New Testament, 3 main words, and in the Greek language in the New Testament. And 2 of them are really connected with the love that comes because of what you see in the other person. Either what they can do for you, or common interest kind of things that you can relate to and have a friendship because you've got so much in common. So it has to do with what you see in the other person that you think of as good or pleasant or worthwhile. But the other word, agape, is the one that can exist and it can operate when what you see in the other person is actually hateful. When it's the exact opposite of anything meritorious. When in fact it is wickedness that you see rather than good. Christ showed that kind of love, agape love, by acting in place of or on behalf of God's elect. Now that's emphasized in the text in three verses, verses 6, 7 and 8. And in verse 7 it's mentioned two times by the use of a very small Greek word that is translated for. And altogether there are four instances, that's the number four now, four instances of the word for, a word that refers to Christ acting in behalf of or in place of others. In other words, he took our place in his suffering. He took the curse upon that was upon us due to our sin. He took that curse on himself on our behalf in place of us. He took the penalty of that, the physical death, the eternal death, the spiritual death in that sense, the alienation from his Father, and he took upon himself the agony of hell. All these things that we deserve for our sin and for our rebellion, all of that on behalf of those who are weak, helpless, sinful, enemies of God and therefore of Christ as well. And so when you think about that, you realize that the contrast between the sacrifices that human beings make for each other and what the Lord Jesus Christ did in order to save us, that contrast is not simply in the fact that the Lord Jesus was willing to die for enemies who had nothing good to give him in return and who were only sinful outside of him. It lies also in, and this is what makes it such a massive contrast, it lies also in the extent, the extremity to which he was willing to go to suffer for those enemies. As I mentioned, very rarely a man might die for enemies, but to this extremity, ask yourself how far would you be willing to go, say to be tortured or to suffer for another person? What's your breaking point? And for what kind of person would you be willing to do that? I expect that for most of us, we would be willing to go to a greater extremity for those who are closer to us. A husband might die for his wife, a wife for a husband, parents for their children. Some might even be willing to endure extreme suffering for someone that close. But whatever it is that you can imagine yourself going through in a situation like that, in terms of the suffering that you could theoretically experience at the hands of another human being, say under a totalitarian regime, or perhaps during wartime, yet whatever extremity it is you can think of, what the Lord Jesus went through was far, far beyond that degree, so far that we can hardly even begin to imagine how much farther that extremity was. Now, this is offered by the apostle as a proof, and we see that in another little word, which is also translated for, only it's a different word with a slightly different meaning. And we find this one, for example, at the start of verse 6. A different word for four than the one we see in expressions like Christ died for us or Christ showed his love for us. It's a different word than that. It's a word, it begins verses 6, 7 and 10, and it indicates an inference. This is true, therefore that is true. The death of Christ for the ungodly is offered as a proof for what the apostle said before in verse 5. In verse 5 he says that the love of God has been poured out. And that's a language that speaks of the superabundance of it, that it's not just the love of God that has been trickled out or dripped out or something like that, it's the love of God that has been poured out. That's superabundance. How do we know that? How can we say that the love of God is superabundant? Because we see the extremity to which the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go for those who are enemies. That's the argument that Paul is using, so that when we understand that, we can give all the more praise and glory to God for it. When we begin to understand the extremes of that and the superabundance of it. And all the more service in our lives for that matter too, not just service of giving praise and glory, but service also of obedience to God, serving him in the work of church and kingdom, out of a sense of gratitude and even of wonder that God would do such a thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ would do such a thing for enemies. And also out of fear and reverence when we see this attribute of God. You know, we often think of God's, speaking of God's attributes, we think about his justice and his holiness and the way he executes judgment on his enemies, and we say, that certainly is something to make you fear the Lord and hold him in reverence. But the scripture also says that we are moved to that fear of God when we see this astounding truth of his grace and his mercy, and have some inkling of the extent of it. Now, Lord's Day 51, as I intimated before, doesn't go into as much detail on the work of Christ in this respect. Nevertheless, it is grounding this prayer for the forgiveness of sins in the superabundant love and grace of God as seen in Christ's work for helpless sinners. For the first paragraph draws our attention to the wretchedness of sinners. So it's drawing this contrast again. The wretchedness of sinners, as well as drawing our attention to the sacrifice of Christ for us. So it's the same contrast, essentially, and the same basis. And then the second paragraph acknowledges in the Catechism that this is indeed a work of grace, undeserved mercy to wretched sinners. Thus, when we pray for forgiveness on this basis, we are implicitly giving glory to God for his love and his grace in sending his son to lay down his life in this way, so that we could pray for this forgiveness with expectation that God will by grace grant it to us. That point is reinforced when the apostle draws attention to the greatness of the effect of the Lord Jesus' work. So it's not only his sacrifice and the great extent of that, but also now we are being drawn to consider the effect of the Lord Jesus' work, especially of his death, our second point. In this way, the apostle demonstrates that this is no miserly gift that we are talking about. There is, in fact, no other gift greater than this one, just as there is no greater sacrifice, as we've seen. And once again, this shows us the superabundance of what God is doing in his mercy and grace. Actually, there's not just one effect that is mentioned here. There are three. The first of those is justification in verse 9. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood. Now, justification refers to God's action of regarding our sins as forgiven and regarding us as righteous in his sight. It's sometimes described as a once-for-all declaration that God makes about his people, that we are now right with him once we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, justification by faith alone. The way this works is that the death of the Lord Jesus and also his perfect righteousness, both of these things are counted as ours, as if we ourselves had paid for our own sins, as if we ourselves had perfectly obeyed all of God's word. The second effect that is mentioned is reconciliation. That's mentioned twice in verse 10 and again in verse 11. And in the original language, this particular word, reconciliation, is one that means a change or an exchange. In this case, it's speaking about the fact that the Lord is the one who changes the relationship that we would otherwise be with him, have with him, that other relationship that would be one of enmity, and he is the one who changes that, changes us from enemies, hostiles or rebels, and makes us his friends instead. And once again, that's due to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our doing. Moreover, the language that is used here implies that this is something that the Lord Jesus brings about once and for all. It's a once-off, permanent thing that he does. And the same is true with justification. You're justified once and for all. You're counted as having no more sin once and for all. You're counted as perfectly righteous once and for all. And you are counted as being a friend of God once and for all. And these are things that cannot be finally undone. We can backslide, we can to an extent drift away from them, but once we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we cannot completely fall away from that if we are truly joined to him by faith. Having said that, once God has made that change in our lives, he then teaches us how to respond to that by outworking that friendship that he has created, outworking it with his help. So sometimes the scripture does speak about us working on reconciliation, but what it means is that we only do so because the Lord Jesus has already achieved it and God now enables us to outwork it, to respond to it, if you like, to that friendship that he has created with us. Sometimes, you know, we do become friends with other people by their initiative. You're not always completely convinced in your own mind that you want to be friends with another person, but they want to be friends with you. Sometimes this even happens in the process of courting. So I spoke a bit about courting this morning, but this is a different angle altogether now. Sometimes in the process of courting, perhaps initially, one party is very keen to develop a relationship with the other, but the other is not so sure that they want to be involved to that degree, to that level of friendship. But the other party persists, and eventually there's a response. And after that, they both work on the relationship. So we are somewhat familiar with the idea of someone else initiating a friendship with us. Well, God is the one who has initiated this change, bringing us from being enemies to friends. And he is the one who, having initiated it, persists with it and never lets it go. He persists with us, gradually teaching us and enabling us more and more to respond so that over time we warm to the relationship. That initially we're enemies, but now we warm to the relationship that he has created. And then we begin to cooperate more and more with his intentions for that relationship. Then there is a third effect of our, in terms of our final salvation, mentioned in verse 9. And that is referring to final salvation from the wrath of God on Judgment Day in the final judgment. So that's another effect of Christ's work, that on the last day we will be declared publicly to be not guilty. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're freed from the wrath of God because of our sins. And this also includes an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's quite common in the scripture, as I said some time back, these arguments from lesser to greater. And we've got another one of them here, indicated by the phrase "much more" in verses 9 and 10. And the argument is as follows. The Lord Jesus died for us while we were wicked enemies, while we were haters of God apart from Christ. And though it's not mentioned here, the same is actually true of God sending his Spirit to grant us the new birth. That also is something that came to us while we were still in practice enemies of God. And the argument is that if God did so much for us while we were enemies, why would we ever expect that on the day of judgment, now that we are his friends by his work and by his grace, why would we ever expect that the ones whom he now regards as righteous for Christ's sake, the ones of whom it is said that when he looks at us, he sees his only begotten Son and us in his Son. Why would he suddenly do less for us than he did while we were enemies? In fact, why would he do worse for us than he did while we were still enemies? Why would he go back on everything that he'd ever said about us before, since we became his, and everything he had done for us previously, if that were even possible? I know that sometimes, no matter how strong our faith, probably most of us experience times when we think about coming before the Lord on Judgment Day and we think, yep, I am looking forward to it, but it's also a little bit scary. What if I'm really not forgiven? I've got a lot of sins. I haven't even repented of all of them, probably. What if I've made a big mistake? What if I've been kidding myself? What if I end up in hell? In our weakness, we may have such thoughts. But the apostle's argument here is, how could that possibly be? If you have once been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not talking now about hypocrites, pretend Christians, but if you have once been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, how could this possibly be, given what Jesus Christ did for you while you were an enemy? How could it possibly be worse now that you are a friend of God? We shall therefore most certainly be saved from the wrath of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, and this is the reason why I chose this text, all of this is the reason why we can pray for forgiveness of our sins. We would have no basis for doing that if these things were not true. I chose this text to drive this point home, that we can not only pray for forgiveness of sins, we can actually do so boldly, though also humbly at the same time, and also with sorrow over our sins. But we can do it with certainty precisely because of this much more argument that we find here. Lord's Day 51 rightly interprets the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer as a request that God will forgive us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Our text tells us what he's done and how great that is, how superabundant and how once for all, giving us confidence when we pray this prayer for forgiveness. Nor is it only the death of Christ for former enemies that gives us this confidence. There's even more on this in this text. There's also the effect of Christ's resurrection life and power. Our third and final point, the effect of his life. This is brought out in verse 10, and once again, it is a much more argument. We were justified, we were reconciled to God by Christ's death while we were enemies, but his resurrection is just as important as his death in his work of salvation. It's also part of the cause, part of the guarantee of our spiritual and our eternal life. His life results in our life. Now that we've been made friends of God, why would we ever expect that his life would suddenly cease to have that effect on us? As if God suddenly ceases to have that view of the work of Christ, both not only in his death but also in his resurrection. As if God would suddenly forget that Jesus was raised up for us in order to ensure our life. And the argument is put this way in verse 10. If we were reconciled to God by Jesus' death while we were enemies, how much more will we be saved by his life now that we are friends? Now that he has made us friends, reconciled. For his resurrection and his life are now ours to share in. There is another important implication that comes from this. For the same resurrection life and power also means that we can begin to live for him in this life. It's not just something that kicks in at the end on the day of judgment. It starts already now. That resurrection life and power that means that we can begin to live the sanctified life. Jesus' resurrection life and power brings not only eternal life in the future, but also spiritual life in the present. And one aspect of, it's not the only one by any means, but one aspect of that sanctified life is that we learn to pray, asking for the things that bring glory to God. The things, for example, summarized in the Lord's Prayer. It glorifies God when we demonstrate trust in his promises, in his word, which we do when we pray for the things he's promised, such as praying for the forgiveness of sins. When we pray for forgiveness, we demonstrate trust in his son's work of justification, his son's work of reconciliation, and his son's work of salvation. When we pray for forgiveness, we are expressing trust in Christ's death and resurrection. A Christ-centered prayer of that kind gives glory to God as well. And in fact, I would go further than that and say that when we pray for these things, when you pray for forgiveness of your sins, it's very easy to do that in a somewhat self-centered way. That we are thinking of ourselves when we pray about it. And we're thinking, well, I certainly don't want to go to hell. It's going to be much more pleasant for me to go to heaven. So yes, I'll pray for the forgiveness of my sins. But what this passage is reminding us and what the Catechism is reminding us is that our main focus, even when we are asking for something for ourselves, such as forgiveness of sins, our main focus ought to be giving glory to God for what we have from him, the one who grants us forgiveness of sins on the basis of these things, what Christ has done. Of course, it also glorifies God when we obey his word, but it glorifies God when we also pray for help to obey his word, to live the sanctified life, and it gives glory to God when we pray for our obedience, something that comes on the basis, again, of what Christ has done, as well as on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit, and on the basis of the effect of God's word as well, all of which come into our obedience. But we remember too that neither our trust nor obedience nor our prayers in any way earn God's forgiveness. Christ's work has done that for us. Our prayers, our obedience, our trust, these things merely demonstrate that Christ's work has been applied to us. They are evidence of it. They are fruit of it. Christ's work, then, is the ground of our salvation. Our works, the evidence that we are entitled to lay claim to that salvation in his name, in his merits and in his strength. This is also true of forgiving others. When we read the fifth petition, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors," it's easy to misunderstand this. To understand this prayer to mean that we're only going to be forgiven by God if we earn God's forgiveness by being forgiving to others. But that's a form of works righteousness. And notice how careful the Catechism is to avoid this misunderstanding. It first tells us the ground of our forgiveness, the blood of Christ imputed to us. Or as our text puts it, the justification, the reconciliation, and the salvation wrought once for all for the elect by Christ's death and life on our behalf. But the Catechism then mentions that the petition also implies something else, our forgiveness of others, which is one of the consequences of him sharing his life with us, that we have spiritual life now and begin to exercise that spiritual life, in, for example, in forgiving others. But the Catechism certainly does not give our forgiveness of others as the ground of God forgiving us. It cites it as evidence that we are recipients of God's grace. And grace is God's undeserved favour. Cannot be a matter of works righteousness, our forgiving spirit. Our forgiving of others is evidence that since we know that God has forgiven us through Christ, we therefore want to walk in his ways. We want to imitate his character as much as that lies within us. We want to be Christ-like. And we want that out of gratitude. And that's why we forgive others. And we do that for his glory, as I mentioned before. And that's the point of the parable that we read about the unmerciful steward in Matthew 18. That servant who was forgiven a massive debt by his king and master, a very merciful master. But he then went away and refused to forgive a much smaller debt owed by another servant. And his master was very angry with him when he learned of that and gave him over to torture until the original debt was repaid. And the question I want to ask you to think about is this. Why was the master so angry? Why was he so angry that he handed that slave over to torture? Well, I think the answer is that it is because the servant acted as if he despised his master's character. The point is, God has poured out superabundantly, poured out his mercy upon us, as seen in Christ's death on our behalf, as seen in his justifying, reconciling, and saving work. We could put it this way, we could say that mercy is God's MO. You know what I mean by MO? The letters stand for the Latin modus operandi, which means your mode or manner or method of operating. So mercy is God's method of operating with his people, with his elect. And in this case, the servant chose not to follow his master's method of operation. If we choose not to imitate it, that implies that we actually don't care very much for this approach at all. It's not a method of dealing people that we really warm to that much, unless I get something out of it. Maybe I can live with that. But if it's anybody else, I don't care about that method of operating. And if you argue that way, it is evidence that you don't actually know what mercy is, because if you knew, you wouldn't react that way. If we do know Christ's mercy, then we are filled with gratitude for it and we want to show it to others. God's mercy is needed actually with all of our efforts to walk in his ways. They may be evidences that we truly know him. For instance, the way we forgive other people. But these evidences are very far from being perfect imitations of his character and ways. Everything we do is tainted. Everything we do is flawed because of our old nature, including also our forgiving of others. And it doesn't matter how well we forgive others when we're truly hurt and offended by them. I'm not talking about a few minor things if someone accidentally steps on your toe in the physical and literal sense. That's over quickly. But especially if it doesn't hurt very much. But if you have something else that hurts you inside more, we know we are to be forgiving, so we try to do that. But I would suggest to you that it's always partial. There's always something we hang on to in there, inside, that we haven't let go. And that's true with all of our good works. They're always partial. And notice in that connection, again, the Catechism's reservation. The evidence of God's grace in us is not that we forgive others wholeheartedly. It doesn't say that. Rather, the evidence is that we have a determination to do so. A determination to forgive. The desire's there in the Christian, but not the quality performance. And yet the desire to imitate God is still evidence, because you couldn't even have that desire in a true spiritual sense, even a small amount of it, even an amount as small as a mustard seed, you couldn't even have it there in the first place if God were not at work in your life teaching you to walk and follow in his ways. It is evidence then of his grace, but certainly not evidence of our great achievement. That is why our prayers for forgiveness must keep coming back to Christ as the foundation, as the one who has accomplished our justification, reconciliation, and salvation, so that we know that when we pray this prayer, God will answer it for his people and he will forgive us. Because Jesus Christ is the one, the only one, who has the quality performance. Amen. We read Psalm 51 earlier. Now also in response, we sing this assurance that the Lord hears the prayer for forgiveness. Psalm 51, stanzas 1, 3 and 5.
Gracious God, be merciful to me.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the extent of your love and mercy to us. We thank you that you have demonstrated this. You have taught us what agape love is so that we can love, that we can show mercy to others as well. We thank you for the greatest demonstration of that in Christ's willingness to suffer shame and death and the agony of hell for us, to bring us justification and reconciliation and salvation, both now and also on the last day and in eternity. Also so that we can begin to learn how to love our neighbour, even our enemy, in a way that imitates your love and mercy to us. Father, help us, we pray, where this is a struggle, where others have hurt us deeply and let us down, where they have ignored us or acted as if they despise us. We pray that such things might not be found in your church, but we know that they often are. Will you help us to remember that you loved us even when we ignored and despised you? Help us also to persevere in doing good to such people, even if it is not reciprocated. Father, do not let us grow weary of doing good. And Lord, when we pray for forgiveness, will you let our prayers not focus only on or primarily on ourselves, on what we get out of being forgiven, on what we get out of avoiding hell and getting entry to heaven, but on your glory in forgiving us and loving us and rescuing us. Will you make our prayers for forgiveness Christ-centered in that way rather than me-centered? Father, we pray this afternoon also for Brother Jos van Dyk as he takes up the call and the voting having concluded, that as he begins the work as a deacon, we pray that you would grant that he may serve you faithfully and effectively in that capacity, and that what he does in that capacity would also be a blessing within the congregational work and life, and that insofar as the deacons also sometimes deal with those outside of the household of faith, that it would also be a good witness to others outside. We pray also this afternoon for the Year 9 students as they go on their camp, and we pray that you would grant them, if you will, safety in whatever activities they engage in, and also that it may be a profitable time for them where they are able to focus on you and bring that also into their prayers even as children, that they may be able to give you praise and thanks for the good things that you give them to enjoy and the blessings that they have from you. Father, we pray for the South African churches that you would supply their needs, first spiritually but also financially. We pray that you might be pleased to give growth to them, first spiritually, but may it also be in numbers according to your will. We thank you that the churches here, including Southern River this afternoon, can participate in the work that they do in church and kingdom in that place by the churches here supporting with their gifts. And we pray that you would use these gifts collected this afternoon for good, to good end in those churches. And Father, also we pray for the Southern River congregation, that you would continue to bless them, your blessing to rest upon this congregation, granting them a growth in knowledge and in grace. We pray that they would remain as pillars in the temple of God. And when their new pastor, Reverend Hart, arrives and takes up his ministry here, Father, will you enable him to minister faithfully to this congregation, and that the members of this church would also encourage and support him. Father, will you protect the Southern River congregation from the devil's constant attempts to sow discord and division and doubt and discouragement and apathy and complacency and such things. We thank you, Father, that you do watch over your church and preserve her. Will you preserve this congregation too? We pray this and these other matters that we have brought before you concerning your church and kingdom. We pray that you would grant these prayers according to your purposes and accept our praise and thanksgiving also for Jesus' sake and in his merits. Amen. As I mentioned, the offering is for the needy churches in South Africa, and after the offering, immediately we'll sing from hymn 46, stanzas 1 and 4. Blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.